Bud Welch was enraged and desired retribution when his daughter Julie was killed alongside with 167 other individuals in the Oklahoma City bombing on April 19, 1995. Welch had been opposed to the death penalty before his daughter was killed, but he reversed his position as he tried to cope with her loss in the following weeks. Welch was full of revenge because he wanted to make sure that those bombers, Timothy McVeigh and Terry Nichols, in fact, he didn't even want the government to try them. He wanted them to just be fried. Welch owned a service station in Oklahoma City. He was grief-stricken. And as he continued to deal with this loss in a not healthy way, he continued to consume more and more alcohol and spend more and more time, up to 3 and 4 packs of cigarettes a day as he was going through this. About 10 months after Julie's death, Welch went to the bombing site and he began to examine himself because he decided, I don't want to live this way the rest of my life. I don't want to be these individuals that I continued down this dark rabbit's hole. Because he was being consumed with rage and a thirst for revenge against McVeigh and against Nichols, who had blown up the Murrah Federal Building, which killed his daughter and the others. He said he had to go through a healing process as he thought it through. And he began to realize that retribution was not something that was going to be beneficial to him. You see, because it was McVeigh and Nichols who were seeking retribution for something that had happened 2 years earlier in Waco, Texas. When the government stormed the Branch Davidian compound and there were those who were killed on April 19, 1993. And so what Nichols and McVeigh were doing was seeking revenge for that. And Welch began to understand that this process of retribution is just something that continues. And it doesn't bring healing and it doesn't bring flourishing among our lives. And he didn't want this anger to consume him. Brian Robinson, in an article that he wrote, included this phrase. He said, there's a tug of war between Jesus and Batman. And his take was this. He said, you know, Jesus teaches us that we're to turn the other cheek, and we see that being lived out or having been lived out in the lives of some individuals. Martin Luther King Jr., as you read his biography and you realize of a lot of the hurt that was brought upon him and the suffering that was brought upon him, and yet he responded in a way that was turning the other cheek. Where he says, when I look at, for example, at the superheroes that are often put out there, the Batman and the Spider-Man, they are individuals who are involved in retribution. They are superhero vigilantes. It is their job to avenge the death of someone who has died innocently or the weaker person that can't stand up for themselves. And Robinson writes this phrase. He says that we need to start by realizing that having the need to hurt someone, you're hurting yourself. And in fact, you're hurting yourself twice, both physically and emotionally. So it's very important that the person take responsibility for their anger and for their resentment. As Welch continued to be interviewed and he was thinking about the execution that came of McVeigh in 2001, he said that many of the families that he had conversation with were still seeking to bring some sort of closure to the death of their loved one. He said no families came to him and told him that somehow now they felt that retribution had been properly dispensed. He said most of them thought McVeigh got off too easy. He just got to go to sleep. And so how should we respond to an individual who's hurt us? How do we respond? God's given to us some truth that really emphasizes what we've already read about here, that we see psychologists and counselors tell us that we hurt ourselves twice, emotionally and physically. And God says, I know that. That's why I've given to you instruction. So how do we respond when someone has hurt us, when we have been wronged, when we've been hurt very deeply? Maybe it's a spouse, or maybe it's an ex. Maybe it's someone at work. It might be a classmate or someone who's on your sports team, or maybe it's a competitor in business. who has said things that are untrue about your business as they seek to take your clients. Whoever it is that you think in terms of that person has hurt you deeply, and you might be thinking, well, thanks a lot, I got that finally stuffed down, and now you begin to pick at it. Well, that's not the way that we deal in a biblical manner, in a godly manner, with those who have hurt us. Those who have hurt us deeply. This morning we're going to see three actions that David did, in which gives to us an opportunity to understand, how do we respond to individuals who have hurt us deeply? How do we do right when we've been done wrong? How do we do right when someone has wronged us? And so I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's page 308, as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 24, how to do right when we've been wronged. And there are three actions I suggest that we find from this particular passage. The first action that we are introduced to is found in verses 1 through 7, and that is that we are not to repay evil for evil. We are not to return evil for evil. That's our normal, natural response, isn't it? They hurt me, I will hurt you. And so we pick up the story beginning in chapter 24, verse 1. Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. That's rather interesting. If you remember when we left off in chapter 23, that God had intervened for David. David was in a very precarious situation, that he was being pursued by Saul, and God raised up the Philistines and that it began to attack a city. And so Saul had to break off his attack on David, and he had to go back to fight the Philistines. And we saw in verse 28 of chapter 23, David and his men understood that God had intervened for them. And so they called that place the Rock of Escape. And I suggested for you that we ought to be looking at those instances in our lives where we see where God has provided for us a rock of escape. It was just in the proverbial nick of time. And we see where God has done this, and we have the opportunity to talk to one another, to tell our children, to tell each other when going through some of those difficult times, how God has intervened. It was that rock of escape. It was just in time. And we would like to think that once we have established that rock of escape, it's all over and it's all done, don't we? That's not the way it works. We would like to think that that victory is permanent, but that's not how it works. There's another challenge. There's another issue as we live in a world that has rebelled against God. And so here's David once again. You know, Saul is broken off. He apparently has been able to deal with the Philistines. And so he hears that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, so time to renew the attack. Time to continue to pursue David. And so then in verse 2, and Saul took 3,000 chosen men from Israel and went to seek David and his men in the rock, in the front of the rocks of the wild goats. 3,000 elite troops. These were his special forces. These were his rangers. These were his marines. These were the best of the best. And if you remember, David only has 600 men. Started off with 400, ends up with 600. And they were individuals who were in debt. They were individuals who were struggling in life. They were individuals who didn't like living under the tyranny of Saul. And yet it is through this interaction, this time, that, again, God had told David, you're going to sit on the throne as king, but it takes 10 to 12 years for that to occur. Those are not wasted years. David is building an army of elite men. And so he's outnumbered 5-1 as you look at it here, and Saul goes to begin to pursue. In verse 3, Saul came to the sheepfolds on the way, and it's interesting that the caves of En-Gedi, some of them are large enough that if a storm would blow up, that you could take sheep into that area and they could be protected. Some of these were monstrous caves. If you look up En-Gedi, and do it, you know, Google it and then do an image thing. It's amazing to look at the rock interface that's there and the caves that are there. And there is water that's there. So it's a very good place of protection. And so Saul came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. And now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. King James Version says he uncovered his feet. It's a euphemism. Now, he didn't only uncover his feet with his robe. He takes that off and other things. So he's there because nature calls. For those of you who are British, it's the loo. Those of you who have been in the Navy, it's the head. When I went to began dating Pam and went to her house, I was introduced to a new term. You know, this is kind of Pennsylvania Dutch area. It's the powder room. Well, you're not going in to powder your nose. Mr. Bubbles Fowler used to tell us when he would get up, you know, I don't need to go see a man about a horse. You know, there's all different kinds of ways to describe this, but here's King Saul and nature calls. And so he goes into this cave because nature is calling, and in the back of the cave is David and his men. You can kind of picture that, right? David and his men are hiding. They know Saul's pursuing, and so they go to the back of the cave. Saul, you've gone into a dark room. You come right out of something bright, and you go into a dark room, and your eyes don't adjust very well. Saul's going to stay at the front of the cave. And David and his men see the silhouette, and they understand precisely what is happening. Saul is without any kind of bodyguard. I mean, you just don't take other guys with you to the restroom. Ladies, I don't understand why there has to always be a retinue when you go, but that's between you and whoever else you take with you. But Saul goes in, he's unprotected, and so he goes in because nature calls. Now, what I find interesting, this wasn't just happenstance. Nature called at precisely the right time because God had set it up. This is the sovereignty of God, even in the smallest things of life. Now, I'm not suggesting that the next time you walk into your restroom, you kind of are in there trying to figure out, what does God want me to do? I think we all know. But they're even down to the smallest issues of life, sometimes. It might be you're traveling and you stop at a rest area and you do and you're introduced or you reconnect with someone or God has you there for a reason. Well, David's in the cave for a reason and Saul stops for a reason. So in verse 4, the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is a day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose, cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." It'd be very simple. Saul's put his clothes off, and David sneaks up through there, and he cuts off a part of the bottom of this royal robe of King Saul. His men are telling you, "Look, God has given him to you. This is God's provision to kill him. This is God's provision for you to seek revenge. You've been running from him for a number of years. You're next to be on the throne." That's the quotation of these men. But David wanted to live with a clear conscience. And you pick it up in verse 5. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Now, it's possible, I suspect, that we can have a conscience that's, too on edge, maybe. But that's not the case here with David. The fact is that David had cut the royal robe of King Saul. It was the robe that showed to individuals that Saul was king. And David had cut that. Which he had, in David's mind, he had violated something of King Saul's royal position. And so his conscience bothered him. Verse 6, "And so he said to some of his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to the Lord, the Lord's anointed, who stretched out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.'" God has put Saul on the throne. I don't like Saul. I don't like what he's doing. Now, David didn't harbor hatred towards Saul. I don't like what Saul's doing, but he didn't harbor animosity and hatred in his heart. It's not right for me to push myself into this situation. It's not yet God's timing for me to be on the throne. This is not how God works. You know, maybe you're in a sports situation and the tendency is, I'd love to be a starter and this person is being difficult. I could say some things to the coach that would get me to be a starter. I could say some things about a business competitor that could drive more business my way. I could, in a sense, cut their reputation. And sometimes, you know, maybe you've had somebody do that with you, right? Well, I don't know if I'd trust them. What do you mean? Well, I won't go into anything. Just not going to trust them. And they raise this question in the mind, and it's cutting someone's reputation. Even though Saul has been a terrible king, he's still king. And David could have gotten on the throne so much more quickly, right? I'm always amazed as I come back to this passage and I think it through. How did David know not to take Saul's life when his men were saying, hey, God said? What was it in David's life that gave him such sensitivity to realize that this is not how God functions? This is not how God does business. I mean, one thrust of the sword and David's no longer running for his life. One thrust of the sword and David is now sitting on the throne. One thrust of the sword and all of the riches that Saul had acquired were now his. One thrust of the sword and all this running could be done. But he would miss the lessons that God had for him. And so David persuades his men, verse 7. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. It's one thing for David to take Saul's life and his guys are saying, okay, you don't want to do it? We'll do it. It won't be on you. It'll be on us. And David wouldn't let them do that. And Saul rose, left the cave, and went on his way. And afterwards in verse 8, then we see, so the number one thing that we see in verses 1 through 7, the first action is don't repay evil for evil. That piece of revenge, it was rather insightful when we read that, as we were thinking through the concepts there, that, you know, Bud Welch realized that revenge never ends. If I take my revenge now, it never ends. And so number one is we don't return evil for evil. Number two, the second action is an attempt to reconcile. And David does that in verses 8 down through verse 15. That David seeks to live peaceably. Look at verse 8. And David afterward rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. There's still humility. David doesn't stand up there and make a big deal. He demonstrates humility. He puts himself on his face before the king who's been after him. And so David confronts Saul in humility. And then he seeks to speak truth to Saul. Look at verse 9. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men saying, behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today in my hand the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he's the Lord's anointed. Who do we listen to? Who do we listen to in those times of conflict? David received bad advice from his men. Saul received bad advice from his group. And what I find really interesting, if you remember back in verse 4, where the guys, Saul's men say to him, hey, God has given you Saul into your hand. In fact, let me quote a promise. Here's the interesting thing. It's possible that that promise was someplace else, but we don't find it recorded anywhere in Scripture. So were these men intentionally misquoting Scripture to encourage Saul to do something that wasn't right? When someone tells us to do something, we need to come back to Scripture to understand, is this really what God has said? You know, God says he helps those who help themselves. He doesn't say that. Nowhere in the Bible. And so David's men, I don't know if it was intentional or unintentional, but they gave him bad advice. And they quoted Scripture. They meant well. And then we see that Saul's men gave him bad advice. David's trying to pursue you. David wants to take your throne. David wants to hurt you. He wants to kill you. No, David's had that opportunity and he hasn't done it. I'm not going to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Who are we listening to? What are the voices in our life that we allow to influence us? Who are the friends that are coming alongside of us and giving us counsel? Are they people who love God? Are they people who are immersed in God's Word? Are they people that we would say have Christian maturity? Or are they individuals who don't know anything about God or maybe even misquote Scripture? Who do you listen to? This past week, I saw an interesting article. I don't remember exactly when it was written, but it was an interesting article that came out of MIT. And in it, as it was evaluating social media, they made this observation from social media. They did the research. If you want the article because you don't want it to be fake news, I'm happy to pass it on to you. But here's what they found out. 19 out of the top 20 so-called Christian pages that you find on Facebook come out of troll farms in Eastern Europe. And the sole purpose of these troll farms are to create conflict. And if you go back and look at some of what we've seen in the past even, the same thing is true in the political realm. The desire to create conflict among individuals. And God says, I want you to work toward reconciliation. We live in a society that's torn by factions and hostility. I don't need to tell you that, right? And so our job is to attempt reconciliation. So look at verse 12. Let me back up to verse 10. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you into my hand. I haven't listened to my men. You shouldn't listen to yours. Verse 11. Now my father, again, respectful. Indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe, I did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be up against you. I'm going to let God take care of this. You see, that's the peace. I'm going to let God take care of this. When we have been hurt and really hurt, I'm gonna back off. I'm not gonna seek revenge. I'm gonna let God take care of this. Verse 13, as a proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. In other words, we can talk all we want, but look at the actions. We have that phrase, actions speak louder than words. So look at the actions. Saul, I'm not seeking to take your life. I would have had that opportunity. And in chapter 26, we're going to see he has that opportunity again. And he still doesn't do it. Therefore, verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. I'm going to trust God through this difficult situation. Look for actions, consistent actions. But I'm going to trust God to be the judge. Friend, that really is the bottom line. In this evil that's been done to us, am I willing to let God deal with it? Am I willing to allow God to be the judge? Am I allowing God to bring about revenge? We'll look in a moment as when we wrap this up in Romans 12. Talks about the fact of letting God be the one that deals with those who are wicked, those who are hurtful. So the first action is don't return evil for evil. Secondly, attempt to reconcile. We see that in verses 8 through 15. And then lastly, seek a cautious resolution in verses 16 to 22. Notice I said cautious resolution. You look to see if the actions match what they're saying. Now it came about, verse 16, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, and Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. There was some repentance on Saul's part, but it didn't go very deep. And so Saul says to David, 17 through 21 is Saul's speech, and he said to David, "You are more righteous than I. For you've dealt well with me while I've dealt wickedly with you. You've declared today that you have done good to me, and the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you didn't kill me. For if a man, verse 19, finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Answer is no. Unless he's a follower of Jesus. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Saul continues to fight against God's plan. I know that you're going to sit on the throne. I know that I've been rejected by God because I've rejected God. So I know this is going to happen. So verse 21, so let's make a covenant. Swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. That's normally what happened in those days. If a new dynasty rose up, you killed off all the others so that there wouldn't be any competition. Remember, David has already had made promises with Jonathan, who was Saul's son, that I'm not going to take your life. In fact, I will be kind to you. And Jonathan said, you know, when you sit on the throne and you're number one, I'll be number two right beside you, supporting you as best I can. Of course, that wasn't the way it worked out. But I'll support you. And then lastly, and David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Interesting, isn't it, that David doesn't ask Saul to swear and to vow something. Saul has already made a vow. Remember the last time they met, Saul vowed, said, "I'm not going to hurt you, David." Well, then he's been pursuing him for the rest of his time. You know, out of wickedness comes wicked. So David didn't make a vow with Saul. Saul goes back home, and David doesn't go back with him to the palace. That's wisdom. That's a cautious resolution. You need time to see, is this person really mean business or not? Are they really being truthful or not? You see, it takes a long time to build character and to build a reputation, but it doesn't take very long to destroy it. But it takes a long time to rebuild it. It can be rebuilt. But we're going to see in Saul's life, he doesn't mean any of this. And so wisely, David doesn't go back. Oh, just trust me. No, thank you. Let me see your actions first. I mean, Saul understood that God had put him into David's hand. Saul saw the sovereignty of God. It was a test for David. David, you know, as you think that through, why didn't David kill Saul when he had the opportunity? I think it's because David did not allow bitterness to grow up in his heart. If he would have allowed bitterness and the desire for revenge to grow in his heart when he saw Saul, he would have destroyed him. I recently saw a news headline where the wrong person was killed because someone targeted them from something that had been done a year or two before, and it was a case of mistaken identity. There was that bitterness that had grown up within the heart of that individual. And so don't allow evil to overcome your good. So who are the Sauls in your life? Who are the individuals that have done the wrong thing, that have hurt you, that have deeply hurt you? That we are not to become overcome by evil. You know, one of the classic illustrations that we have within our own history here in the United States is the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. 1863 to 1891, 28 years, 13 people at best count were killed. Five of them were children. Just an ongoing feud. You killed, so I will kill. I killed, so you will kill. I mean, it was just back and forth, 28 years. So what do we do? Let me give you four concluding thoughts. Number one, don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that we can't seek justice. There's a difference between justice and revenge. Revenge is driven by anger. We do find in Scripture that there is justice. Look at the Old Testament laws. If someone steals from you, it doesn't say just forget it. It says they have a responsibility to repay. If you're borrowing someone's ox and it dies in your within your context, you have a responsibility to provide an ox. That there is such a thing as justice. And revenge is not justice because it's motivated by hatred. But God is a just God. We are held accountable for our actions. It doesn't mean that someone is not held accountable for their actions. But here's the deal. God, I'm going to let you deal with the consequences instead of me seeking revenge or you seeking revenge. So we can seek justice. That's the first concluding thought. Secondly, there is a statement that says revenge is sweet. It's not true. It's a bitter pill. It breeds more hurt and more evil and opportunities presented to you to test your spiritual maturity. It's what happened with David, right? It's a bitter pill. We seek revenge. It's unhealthy physically and psychologically. There have been some times in my life where I understand, man, I set myself off with just continuing to think about someone who had hurt. And I continued to dwell on that. And every time I thought about that person, literally, I could just feel the acid in the stomach get dumped. It doesn't sound very spiritual, and it wasn't, but it's the truth. And so psychologically and physically, it's an endless cycle. And we choose not to destroy someone then who has hurt us. There's one concluding passage I made reference to. It's Romans chapter 12. It's a principle of what we read here. It says this, beginning in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. There are some things outside of your control. You cannot be at peace because that person chooses not to be at peace. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's justice. God, I'm going to put this back in your hands. I'm going to allow you to deal with this situation. Verse 20, but it gets harder. It gets harder. It isn't a matter of just don't return evil or just be neutral. Verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, what are you supposed to do? Feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is absolutely true. We can be overcome by evil when we seek revenge. When we seek to deal with a situation, this person, and it just gnaws at us and it destroys us spiritually, it destroys us physically, and it destroys us emotionally. And let me assure you, this is not a one-time lesson. In the very next chapter, chapter 25, we're going to see where David, because of revenge in his heart, almost goes overboard. But a very wise woman comes out and stops him. So it was a lesson he practiced in 24, but it was one he forgot in 25. And so in our lives, it's not a one-time deal. And then lastly, as I think this through, I'm reminded of the principle of Jesus. You know, there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. The cross goes before the crown. When Jesus came to this earth and he walked on this earth, and just as there are no shortcuts for David to get to the throne, there were no shortcuts for Jesus to get the crown. If you remember, we are told that the devil led Jesus out into the wilderness to tempt him. And the devil said to Jesus, "Now, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Well, Jesus gets them all eventually anyway. You know, if you read the end of the story, we know how it ends in Revelation. And Satan was saying to him, "Hey, take a shortcut. Get there to the glory. Worship me and you get it all." But here's the deal. Had Jesus done that, he would have lost it all. Because he would have, only person worthy of worship is God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, not Satan. And if Jesus would have worshiped, he could not have been our Savior. And then we watch as Jesus goes to the cross. We're told in Isaiah 52, 53 that when Jesus went, he would go silently, like a lamb going to be sheared. And yet he's going to remain silent before the false accusations and before the false accusers. One word from Jesus and he would have destroyed all of the accusers. But he was on a mission to provide salvation for you and me. And so he humbled himself and he went to the cross, was put to death, rose again, ascended to heaven, where he is now in the presence of the Father sitting at the right hand. Jesus is God. And one day we read in the text that he will return to earth and he will rule and reign. And he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, dear friends, as you and I face the challenges and struggles of life, we can put our destiny into the hands of Jesus. You see, what David did here is he did not put his destiny into the hands of Saul. And you and I, we put our destiny into the hands of Jesus. We trust him for eternal life that begins here and now. We're invited into his family, not by what we do, not because we're trying harder, but because of what Jesus has done. We're introduced into his family. He becomes our Father, and we can trust him with the future. And so when we've been wrong, we should put our trust in God and wait for his timing. Put our trust in God, wait for his timing, but there's some action steps that we need to take. Let's pray. Father, thank you for truth that meets us right where we are. We live in a world that is so torn apart by the desire for revenge, the desire for retribution, the desire to get back, and it's just a continuing downward cycle. And you challenge us that in our walk with you, that we can trust you with the future, we can trust you for today. And Lord, I pray that those here this morning, when they think in terms of who's the Saul in their life, that the idea, I'm going to trust God with this one. I can't fix it. I'm going to trust God. He's going to do that which is right. That I will not repay evil for evil. That I will attempt to reconcile, if possible, live at peace with all men, if possible. But maybe it's not possible. A person may not want to reconcile. and then we seek a cautious resolution as we live. Thank you for Jesus who modeled this for us. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen.